The Hebrew canon. Let's think for a few minutes about how the Hebrew canon developed. First of all, in Deuteronomy 31 and 9, Moses wrote down the law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. What's that immediately tell us? What did Moses do? He wrote down the law and gave it to the priests or the Levites. What else did he do? Gave it to the elders, which tells me he did something pretty important there. There were copies. Okay, we didn't just have one copy of the book of the law when Moses was finished. We had copies of the book of the law because he entrusted this not only to the Levites, but also to the elders among the people. And so we start out with multiple copies of the book of the law. That's important for the credibility of that book as time goes by. Do I have a faithful copy? Jeremiah raises an issue in his time that there were scribes who were unfaithfully copying the law, people who were purposely perverting the law to their own ends. We have people doing that in our time too, people who are consciously perverting the message of God to their own ends. But there were copies that put the lie to what they were doing, particularly that very ancient copy that was found in the temple in Jeremiah's own time. But Moses made multiple copies. It wasn't just a matter of Joshua saying, this is what Moses says. There were copies that people could refer to see what Moses had written. And in Deuteronomy 31, we have Moses having finished writing in a book the words of the law from beginning to end. And again, I would understand that to mean all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, not only one of those volumes, but all of them. He gave this command to the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. So they're going to lay up a copy against future circumstances. This will be a witness against you. This is going to be a reminder, and I think there may have come a time when it was a very important and valuable reminder of what God had expected of them. In Joshua 24, verses 25 and 26, when Joshua made this covenant with the people of Israel, it says he drew up for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. I don't think he wrote on the Deuteronomy scroll. I think he had another scroll, which is where our book of Joshua comes from. Not that he necessarily wrote the entirety of the book of Joshua, because there were other things that were brought into that record at later dates. But at least some of the book of Joshua is original eyewitness testimony from his own time. It talks about when we had crossed the Jordan. I think that's back in the third chapter of Joshua, and I understand that to mean that there were people at the time when the book of Joshua was written, there were living individuals, Joshua himself, who participated in that event. But Joshua wrote these things, and it says, in the book of the law, and I think it means that he added it to that corpus of material that Moses had already compiled. So at this point, we have the five books of the law. We also have the writings of Joshua. We go on from there into 1 Samuel chapter 10, and the circumstances in 1 Samuel 10 are that Israel has demanded a king. We want a king. And so Samuel stood up with the people of Israel and remonstrated with them and talked to them about the dangerous path they were following and told them that if that's what you really want, then God says you can have that. But he gave them a whole series of warnings. And at that time, it says, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. He wrote the regulations of the kingship. I'm not sure what all that involved, if that's more or different than what's in Deuteronomy 17, is that right? Or whether this is something that Samuel wrote down as an instruction for Saul. But Samuel wrote and deposited it before the Lord. I want to have the understanding here that in this phase of time, when there were active prophets of God, the scriptures were still growing. But they weren't growing in a haphazard way. They were growing at the hand of people who were recognized not only as authoritative leaders, but in fact as God-led leaders. You remember that when Joshua became a leader, Moses was told, lay your hands on him, and I will give him of the spirit that is on you, that Joshua was to be an inspired Spirit-led leader of Israel. Samuel, of course, is recognized as an inspired and spirit-led leader of Israel, a seer or a prophet whose word the Lord did not allow to fall to the ground. He did not let his word fall to the ground all of his life. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 29 and 30, we read, as for the events of King David's reign, and this is written quite some time after David's reign is over, As for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer. Well, who are these guys, Samuel and Nathan and Gad? Those are the prophets who are associated particularly with the reign of David, right? Samuel, who anointed him, who died before he actually took the throne, and Gad and Nathan, who were with David from his time in the wilderness on up through the years of his kingship. Gad in particular in the wilderness years, and Nathan with him particularly during the years of his reign. But these men, it says, wrote down annals. They had written records that they left of the reign of David. Now, I don't know how things were for sure in those days, because writing materials were more scarce and more expensive. I do know how things are in our days. Whenever a president leaves office, one of the things that he does is establish a presidential library. And one of the things that goes into that library is the hundreds of thousands of pages of material that's been produced by his administration that are not to be sealed away from public view necessarily. And in the days of King David, I don't doubt that the same tendency was there, even if it hadn't come full-blown yet. And I suspect that if they wrote, indeed, the events of King David's reign from beginning to end in the written records of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, that was probably a good deal longer than the stories of David that I know and that I have, in which we have about as much emphasis on his pre-king life as we do on his king life, that we probably don't want all of the records. And again, I think the Holy Spirit's judgment on this is appropriate, that it's not valuable or healthy or helpful for us to have all of these day-to-day records that must have been maintained of the things that happened in the reign of David. But I look at this scripture not merely to say there were a lot of things recorded that we no longer have, but to say the ones credited with doing the recording, who are these people? Credible sources, authoritative sources, sources recognized in their own time as being prophets of God. Okay? People who were known to be prophets of God in their own time. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I've changed my heading here from the Hebrew canon phase 1, where we have records being made. Let me read to you the second passage that didn't pop up there. 2 Chronicles 35 and 4. I have no idea what I did or didn't do to lose that passage. 2 Chronicles 35 and 4. This is in reference to finding... it isn't. Let me get my context right. We have record of something that was happening in the days of Josiah. When Josiah told the Levites, prepare yourselves by families in your divisions according to the directions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. Now, Chronicles has several references to the things written by David and his son Solomon about the organizing of the temple and the reorganizing of the Levites at the time when the temple was built. In the days of King Josiah, when he was trying to restore the worship of Israel, turn them away from idolatry and back toward the worship of the true God of heaven, one of the things that Josiah put to use, according to 2 Chronicles 35 and 4, were the things that David and Solomon had written about the work of the Levites, according to their divisions. And again, this is referred to actually several times in 1 Chronicles. But David and Solomon made an effort, and this was in the days, again, of Nathan, of Gad, of Samuel, of these recognized prophets of God. Nathan was still a prophet of God in the court of Samuel for some years. And then Iddo was a prophet of God in the court of Samuel for some years. And we can name others from our biblical sources. We still have a growing body of literature, but we also have a need to kind of refine some of that literature, to have that literature available for reference purposes, for example, for organizing the work of the Levites and the ranks of the priests in the temple of God that was built in Solomon's time. The needs of the people of Israel, in some respects, are changing. And they need appropriate information from authoritative sources, and that information is coming from the hands of men like David and Solomon, Nathan, Gad, and others who are recognized as authoritative. In 1 Chronicles 28, with regard to the building of the temple, we're told that David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, and so forth. In verse 12, he gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind, and there's a long list there of all the details, not described in detail, but the various detailed things that David gave to Solomon. He gave Solomon the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind. This is an important principle, one that we have to bear in mind. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, ultimately, does it matter whether a bunch of old guys sat around and hashed out whether this is a good book or that's a good book, Or does it matter whether the Spirit of God was involved in his production? Well, my answer is that it's the latter that matters and not really the former. The idea was that when David presented these things to Solomon, David said, the Spirit of the Lord told me this, and so Solomon said, okay, then that's what I'll do. And the people of Israel were told, what I gave Solomon is what God gave me. And so the people of Israel said, okay, then that's what we'll do. And they did it not only in that generation, but several hundred years later, in the days of David's multiple great-grandson Josiah, they put it back into practice. Why? Because it came from the hand of David, from the Spirit of God, and they recognized the connection there. 1 Chronicles 28:19, all this David said, I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details in the plan. Well, all we have is a description of the temple that Solomon built. We don't have all the details of the plan, but then none of us are going to be building a temple like that. We weren't called to do that. It wasn't something the future generations were going to need to know how to do. 1 Kings 4:30-32, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Do we have 3,000 proverbs in the book of Proverbs? No, we don't. We do not have 3,000 proverbs. Well, it's okay, because when Solomon delivered his proverbs, they were proverbs about the rocks and the trees and the birds and the seas and, you know, the skies up above us, whatever. Solomon wrote proverbs about a lot of things that had nothing to do with living a righteous life or living a life that the Lord would approve of. Many of his proverbs didn't need to be preserved for later generation. And of his songs, we have, how many songs of Solomon do we have in the book of Psalms? Solomon wrote the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, right? And he wrote a lot of other songs that didn't stay in the, what do you call a collection of songs in the Psaltery of Israel, that didn't stay in the Songbook of Israel. A lot of songs that didn't remain in the Songbook of Israel. David wrote quite a few songs that did, but the Jews believed he wrote a lot of other songs that didn't continue generation after generation. There's a relatively small collection. How many in the collection of Psalms? 150 Psalms. Well, that's a far cry from the 1,005 that Solomon wrote and however many David wrote. And at least in his early life, David seemed to write psalms about all of his experiences, good and bad. I mean, he was constantly being inspired to write a psalm when something happened in his life. How many he would have written, I have no idea, but a relatively small number, and I haven't counted, I have looked at the number before of how many have David's name on them and how many don't. I just don't happen to remember it. But David was the premier author of the psalms we have, and yet we don't have anywhere near all of his psalms, and not many are. Many of our psalms are not from the hand of David. But the great psalmic tradition begins with David. We certainly have at least one psalm older than David, right? It was mentioned the other day. We have a psalm of Moses in which he rather ironically says, you know, if you live to be 70, that's pretty good. And if you live to be 80, that's pretty tough. And he must have been 80 when he wrote it, since he was 80 when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, 80 or more. And so when he talks about how hard it is if you live to be 80, and then he still had all those years of leading the Israelites ahead of him, there's some really interesting irony in what he said in that particular psalm. But the great psalmic tradition begins with David and his restructuring of the Levites. And we still have, at this point in time, because David added to it, that collection of songs in the book of Jasher, because David added the laments about Saul and Jonathan to that. But the book of Psalms seems to be a little bit of a different kind of music. There seems to be, and it isn't necessarily that David originated that kind of music, but there seems to be a little bit of a shift that's taking place at this point in time that is going to forever affect the way God's people remember things in psalm and in poem. And that transition is very important in some formative ways. Proverbs 25:1, I'm into what I'm referring to as the Hebrew canon phase 3. Because by the time we come to the days of Hezekiah, there has been a lot of falling away on the part of the people of Israel. You know, there are those episodes of in and out during the judges. But when we come to the kings of Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel falls away and just stays fallen. There is very little to commend the things that happen in the northern kingdom of Israel, although God sends them prophet after prophet. When we look at the southern kingdom, there are periods under some of the kings where they do pretty well, but there are also periods under many of the kings where they really don't do well at all. And Hezekiah comes to the throne following a period where they hadn't really been doing too well. His predecessor Uzziah had been good, but his immediate predecessor, his own father Ahaz, had been just plain rotten. And so Hezekiah comes on a scene where the worship of God has not only been unpopular, it's been virtually outlawed in his day. And he sets about trying to lead a reformation or a restoration of the worship of God. And among the things that we see happening in the days of Hezekiah, and remember that Isaiah is a prophet all through the reign of Hezekiah, and Micah is a prophet during the reign of Hezekiah, and Hosea is in the northern kingdom, but he is a prophet in the days of Hezekiah. But Isaiah is closely connected with Hezekiah. Isaiah and Hezekiah interact a lot. They pray together. They talk together about God's plans. Isaiah rebukes him. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah when he's sick. There's a lot of interaction between Isaiah and Hezekiah. So in Proverbs 25 and 1, we're told these are the proverbs, or these are more proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of a big deal about what that says. During the days of Hezekiah, there is this conscientious effort to get things back on track. And a part of what they're doing to get things back on track is looking at what is scripture, looking at what is authoritative, looking at what came from inspired hands. And so they take some of the collected works of Proverbs that existed before this, of Solomon's writing, and they say, you know, let's put this stuff together in an organized form. And this is probably the time when the book of Proverbs is finalized, when the book of Proverbs is brought to its form, basically, as we know it today, is here in the days of Hezekiah. And at the same time, in that 8th century B.C., there is this huge prophetic movement going on. And when I say movement, I'm talking about a movement of the Holy Spirit. We don't have anything like what we have in Isaiah or Micah or Jonah or Amos or Hosea that we can confidently date before the 8th century B.C. It was in that period of time, starting with Jonah, when we see those literary prophets, as John referred to them the other day, the writing prophets. Not that that was the first time prophets ever wrote, because Gad, Nathan, and Samuel wrote the records of the things that David had done, and because Moses included prophecies in his writing, and because we also have even Elijah writing a letter to King Jehoiada about the things that are going to happen to him because of his rebellion against God, and that letter is preserved over in 2 Chronicles. And also the fact that the prophecies in that letter were fulfilled. So it isn't that this is in the 8th century is when we have prophets beginning to write something. It's that there is a sort of a consensus here on the part of not only men, but the Spirit of God himself, that these people need a written standard that they're going to have from generation to generation, remembering the things that God has brought them to account for, remembering their failures of the past, because they keep repeating those failures of the past, and bringing things into focus. And again, in the days of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29 and 25, Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. What was their concern there in the days of Hezekiah when they were organizing the worship in the temple? Well, let's do it the way David set it up, the way David, not even by himself, but along with these other prophets of God, let's do it the way they set it up. So what did Hezekiah have at his disposal? Well, David said, I've written all these things when he was handing it off to Solomon. And Hezekiah had at his disposal those things that had been written by David a couple of hundred years before. 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. What are those? Those are psalms, aren't they? We have not only psalms of David, but psalms of Asaph and of the sons of Asaph in our book of Psalms. They ordered them to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and this is in reference to probably one of the books of the Psalms that we have. You know, we have the book of Psalms, but if you look at the book of Psalms, it's in five sections, and each of them is referred to as a book. Each of them at one time was a songbook in Israel, and they probably were brought together, many of them from the same original sources of David and the sons of Asaph and so forth, but some of them older than others, and collected into the collection that takes its final form with the final close of the Old Testament canon that we're trying to work our way up to here. But in the days of Hezekiah, there is a conscientious effort to figure out what the inspired prophets of the past have said, to figure out what we need to follow in order to follow God. And this is not merely the effort of a man named Hezekiah, because Hezekiah has, as a close advisor here, clearly a close advisor in his realm, Isaiah the prophet, as well as the influence of other prophets in his time. And so we come now, going beyond the days of Hezekiah 100 years, to the fourth phase, or at least it seems to me the fourth phase, of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 35 and 4, we have King Josiah saying to the Levites, prepare yourselves by families in your divisions according to the directions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. Again, there's this looking to the past, the writings of the past, to govern the actions of the present. And then if we compare 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 52, we're going to find that those two chapters are the same. From Jeremiah 52 on, and from 2 Kings 25 and 1 on, we're reading the same thing. We're reading the same words. The description of the downfall of Jerusalem and the experiences of King Zedekiah when Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through the wall and took away the captives. The reason those are the same is because they were finished at the same time. They both have the same conclusion. They're both finished at the same time. And I'm not going to dwell on this a lot. I have actually talked about this other times in other meetings, and a lot of you probably didn't hear it, but I'm not going to talk about it a lot right here, right now. But I think that there was some very important things happening right here at this time for the canon of Scripture. Because what was about to happen to the people of Israel, the remnant of Judah, what was about to happen to them? They're about to go into Babylonian captivity. They're being ripped out of their land. And in being ripped out of their land, everything that they have held on to, that Hezekiah in his day, 100 years before, and Josiah in his day, had tried to restore, all those things are being ripped away except for one thing. And the one thing is the written word. That's the one thing that's not being ripped away from them. The temple is being destroyed. The rituals of Judaism are falling by the wayside. They can't do the sacrifices. They can't even do the holidays because the holy days depend on going to Jerusalem. But they can have the written word. And there is this concentration of effort, I think. It looks to me like there are several indicators in the story of Jeremiah and in the content that we have in 2 Kings especially, but in the way that the historical narratives are composed, that there was a concentrated effort in the days of Jeremiah, and he had some very important helpers. One of them was Baruch, the son of Neriah. Another of them was Baruch's brother Sariah, who was actually in the army of King Zedekiah. But these men were very important helpers and messengers for David. Does anyone remember what Baruch's particular training and skill was? He was a scribe. That's right. And he was given the responsibility of writing at Jeremiah's dictation the book of Jeremiah. He wrote the book of Jeremiah at Jeremiah's dictation. That's reported for us in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, along with the fact that we read in Jeremiah 36 that Baruch wrote what Jeremiah dictated to him, we also read in there that Jeremiah's scroll was viewed as authoritative. The first time Jeremiah had Baruch write that down, it was presented in public. Baruch read it in public to the people in Jerusalem. And then some of the officials came to Baruch and said, don't think you ought to be doing this. And they took the scroll from him and said, you better hide because we're going to reveal this. We're going to show this to the king. And so Baruch and Jeremiah hid themselves and they took the scroll to the king very cautiously and very carefully because King Jehoiakim, this is in about 605 BC, King Jehoiakim was very hostile toward Jeremiah. Was he hostile because he didn't think he was a prophet of God? No, he was hostile because he knew he was a prophet of God. Very often we see the reaction of kings to prophets not as saying, well, you're a prophet of God, I'd better leave you alone, but you're a prophet of God and I don't like what you're saying, and trying their best to thwart what the prophet of God said. We talked about that concept a little bit with resisting the Spirit the other day when we were talking about the Holy Spirit. But King Jehoiakim knew full well that Jeremiah was a prophet of God. But he despised what Jeremiah was saying. And of course, what Jeremiah was saying was fulfilled very immediately. And this man lost his place and lost his life. Nevertheless, Jeremiah's scroll was written by Baruch, the son of Neriah. Over in the 43rd chapter of Jeremiah in verses 1 through 7, we have a reference to the public attitude toward Baruch, which I think is kind of interesting. That this man is Jeremiah's scribe and Jeremiah's helper. And yet, when the Jews are considering, after the murder of their governor, the Babylonian governor that was put over them, or the Jewish man who was made governor by the Babylonians, after the murder of Gedaliah the governor, a lot of the Jews that were still remaining in the land felt like the best thing to do was to run before they were made to pay for the death of the governor, before Nebuchadnezzar came back on them in vengeance. And they came to Jeremiah, and they said, Jeremiah, would you consult the Lord for us and see whether the Lord wants us to go to Egypt or not? And Jeremiah said, why should I consult the Lord for you? Because even if I tell you what he says, you won't believe me. You're not going to do what I say. You never have. Now, did they know Jeremiah was a prophet? Yes, they knew he was a prophet. They came to him to see what the Lord would say. But Jeremiah says, even when I tell you what the Lord will say, you're not going to listen and you're not going to do it. And they said, no, no, we're going to do it. Tell us what the Lord says. So Jeremiah consulted the Lord, and he came back to them and said, the Lord says, stay in the land. Don't go. Just stay here. Be calm. Everything will be fine. And the people at that point say to Jeremiah, the Lord didn't tell you that. Baruch told you that. Baruch put you up to that. We're going to go to Egypt. And so they take Jeremiah actually as a prisoner against his will, and Baruch as a prisoner against his will, and they take these men with them, and they flee to Egypt. And I think Jeremiah probably died in Egypt. I don't think Baruch died in Egypt. I think he ended up going to Babylon because of the way the book of Jeremiah closes. I can't prove that beyond a doubt, but I think he went back to Babylon and had the final word on the books of Kings and Jeremiah. Just to make a long story short, if we read Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, you could read those all the way through as one story. Yes, they are separate scrolls, but you could read those all the way through as one narrative story. It's very clear in the book of Judges that a number of ancient sources are brought together. And when are they brought together? They're brought together in the days of the kings of Israel, when there still is a kingship in Israel. How do we know that? Well, because among other things, it says of the tribe of Dan, when they went north, that they started this business of using the ephod and the idolatry, and they continued it up until the captivity of the land, which is surely when the Assyrians came into the land. And because in reference to the behavior of the people, we're told that they did things according to their own desire, their own heart, when there was no king in the land. And this idea is repeated more than once, that there was no king then in the land, so that when it was put in its final closed form. We had men like Joshua writing, men like Samuel writing, and undoubtedly many others between Joshua and Samuel writing. But there came a time when it was necessary to get these things into a form that could be used by the Israelites and regularly rehearsed and brought to their attention. And I'm persuaded from internal evidence, as well as from external Jewish tradition, that that happened in the days of Jeremiah. That we have the story of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings that's brought into its final form in the days of Jeremiah, closed in the middle of the Babylonian captivity, before the captivity is ended, closed in Babylon itself. The final thing that we have is the release of the last king, the last legitimate king, you might say, Jehoiachin, from prison in Babylon. The books close in Babylon. Now, at the time when they close in Babylon, there are a lot of Jews in Babylon, some very important Jews in Babylon, and one of the most important is a guy named Daniel, who's also a prophet of God, and will figure into this story. It does have a legitimate place in figuring out what was going on here with the books of the law and the prophets and so forth. But Jeremiah and these other men, Neriah and Baruch and Sariah, excuse me, Neriah is the father of Baruch and Sariah, don't make it a separate story. These men are engaged in making sure that the people of God in a foreign land will know what God's will is, what God's word is. And I think there is a purposeful effort to secure the word of God before the captivity comes full-blown upon the land of Judah. Jeremiah was a young man when the priests discovered the book of the law, or rediscovered the book of the law during Josiah's restoration of the temple. And that's in 2 Kings 22, verses 8 and following. And it would be my understanding, and John already asked about this, but it would be my understanding that what they found there would have been copies of the original five books of Moses laid up before the Lord. The book of Samuel, Book of Samuel, as we call it, but the one that it says Samuel wrote the regulations of the kingship, may also have been there. There may have been other books there, but what really mattered here and now was the book of the law, the rediscovery of some of the details they had lost or that had been twisted, that they had lost track of in the book of the law, an 800-year-old set of scrolls that Moses had laid up before the Lord, or told the Levites to lay up before the Lord. Now, why would that be discovered in the temple? Well, there are several reasons why it would be discovered. One of the reasons is because whenever the high priest went into the most holy place, he went into a dark and dingy room. The light was out there in the holy place, and the room was supposed to be full of smoke when he went in there. I mean, it was very stringent, and any high priest that was careful about the instruction and what he was to do on the one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when he would go in there, would have a censer with incense and the smoke billowing out so that he wouldn't even see the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood, but he wasn't to see anything in there. And consequently, when in the days of Josiah they undertake this thorough restoration of the temple, it's my expectation that they have there in the most holy place in the temple the forgotten repository of those ancient writings, some of them at least going all the way back to the days of Moses. and a tremendously important discovery to them because they were so concerned about doing what had been written by the prophets of God before. In 2 Chronicles, now I'm jumping forward to the time of Jeremiah, although we're not entirely done with that. Jumping forward from the time of Jeremiah, the story of Judah closes in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem, but the book of Jeremiah closes several years after that in about 557 BC with the freeing of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah from his imprisonment by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we jump forward to the time of Ezra, or at least I'm jumping forward to the time of Ezra. Ezra comes to Jerusalem apparently in about 457 BC. So this is about 100 years after the close of the book of Jeremiah, about 100 years from the last word in Jeremiah to the first word in Ezra, or actually not the first word, but the story of Ezra himself. The first word in Ezra actually has to do with something that happened two generations before Ezra's time. Ezra comes to Jerusalem in about 457, but he's not among the first group of Jews that come back. The first ones that come back are led by Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and the priest Joshua and other prominent leaders. And they come back, as is described in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and following, and the book of Ezra, Ezra 1, verse 1 and following, when Cyrus has conquered Babylon and issues the decree that the Jews can go back to the land of their birth. And so we have this migration now of Jews back to the land of their birth. They go back in about 537 BC is the beginnings of the migration. By 535, they lay the foundations of the temple, and then they abandon that work for 15 years until the times of Haggai and Zechariah when they're urged to go back and finish building the temple of God. But that is all in keeping with what God has said beforehand. The thing I want to point out here is, as with the close of Jeremiah and the close of Kings, the fact that they have the same final chapter tells us they ended at the same time, and they ended by the same hand, and that hand would be the hands of Jeremiah and Baruch, those men bringing that into reality. In Chronicles, we have the same ending as the beginning we have in Ezra. Chronicles ends the way Ezra begins, and that very likely says to us, and there's tradition and there's internal evidence that I think supports this very well, says to us that Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi being a prophet in their day and time were responsible for the book of Chronicles. Now, if you've read Kings and Chronicles, or actually if you read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, because Chronicles covers the whole period of Samuel and Kings, well, actually Chronicles also covers the genealogy all the way from Adam, doesn't it? If you read Chronicles, you've got a very different emphasis than what you have, even though there are a number of overlaps in the stories, a very different emphasis in Chronicles from what you have in Samuel and Kings. There's a lot of emphasis on what was happening in the temple, on the things the Levites were supposed to do, on whether this king or that king took care of the temple appropriately. There's a lot of emphasis on the liturgy that's associated with the temple, because that was a tremendously important emphasis when the Jews came back from Babylon. They needed to get it right once again. And so we have another compilation, an overview of the history, but with a particular emphasis on who's pure, who has the right genealogy to participate in the first place, and the kinds of things that need to be done. And so the book of Chronicles comes into being along with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And all through the books of Chronicles and Kings, we have references, which I'll bring a few of them to your attention shortly, to the sources from which those books were compiled, because they are compilations. They are from, finally, the hand of one man or one group of men, but they are compiled from older sources into the condition, the form that they have as we now have them. Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, had a hand in that, and Nehemiah, the governor, had a hand in that. Ezra came to Jerusalem in about 457 BC. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in about 445 BC. The book of Nehemiah closes, I think, in about 432 BC. And those things, those dates, are within the time frame of the reign of a Median king named Artaxerxes. Okay, his name is going to come up again later. But this is the time of Malachi the prophet. It's 70 years after the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, who had rebuilt the temple. In the book of Chronicles, we have in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 9:29, the question, the other events of Solomon's reign, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet, the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, son of Nebat? We don't have any of those original sources anymore. But these men, again, are all men who were recognized as prophets or seers, prophets of God, from which the sources, from which the book of Chronicles is compiled. In 1 Kings, regarding the record of Solomon, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And even though the authors are not specified here, we've had the previous references that we've looked at to men like, again, Iddo and Nathan and Gad and the others who were involved in the compiling of those records. The records of the kings, by and large, were written by prophets associated with the courts of those kings. The records of Rehoboam, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer and so forth? Okay, so I think the point is perhaps well enough made that the records that the books of Kings and Chronicles are condensed from and their condensations, those records were what were received generation by generation from the hands of the prophets. And it's hard enough to get people to read Kings and Chronicles. How would we ever get them to read the annals of the kings of Israel and Judah? 2 Chronicles 12:15. Iddo is a favorite character of mine, by the way, in the Bible. The only thing we're ever told about him doing is writing, but I enjoy looking at and thinking about this character, Iddo, who was the ancestor of the prophet Zechariah, and the significance that he had, the obscure significance that he had. That's a, well, people are jotting down these references. That's a whole lesson in itself. The obscure significance of the prophet Iddo. I don't think we'd have the Bible we have if it were not for Iddo. Well, okay, the Lord could have used someone else, but this is the man he used. And the thing is, we don't have a clue about who he was, about where he was from, about the kinds of things he did. The only thing we really know about him is that he compiled things, he wrote things, he had visions. And yet he is a source cited repeatedly in the Kings and Chronicles, a very, very important source that is cited repeatedly. He had a huge impact on the preservation of Scripture. He was mightily used by God, and yet his name exists in total obscurity. And I just think that's kind of a nifty idea. Don't worry about whether people remember who you are or know who you are. If you've left behind a good effect for the cause of Christ, that's what really matters. That's tremendously important. He did some very important things, and his name survives, although really nothing else about him does.